Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Have you ever watched a relay race? You know, they spend more time, I think, practicing the handoff of the baton from one runner to the next than probably any other aspect of the race, probably more than the starting blocks. I'm sure they practice and train for their endurance, but it's that passing of the baton that helps them to be able to finish well. I read about a high school team that was on track and field, and they were running the 4x100, or 1x400, 4x400, I don't remember how they do that, 4x100. Each one runs 100, all right? And so basically they're all running a lap. And on the semifinals or quarterfinals, it was some kind of finals, all right? It wasn't the final, but it was incredible. I thought that when somebody dropped the baton, they were automatically disqualified. But there's some rules that go into whether or not you're disqualified if you drop the baton. If you pick it up in the same area that the baton passing's able to be passed, you're still good. If you don't impede another runner, you're okay. If you don't go out of your lane, you're okay. So there's all these things that says even if you drop the baton, you can get up and keep going and finishing well. And on this third, the third lap coming around, or I guess it's the second lap coming around, putting it to the third runner, they dropped the baton, this team did, and they had to pick it up. They weren't disqualified, and they just started taking off. And they made ground, and the last runner, what they call the anchor, came around, and they ended up winning the race by 0.07. Now, when you get up into Olympic running and things like that, you're not disqualified necessarily when you drop the baton, but you're out of it, okay? But in high school, they were able to make up all that lost time because they just really put their nose in and dug down deep, and they were able to finish strong even though they dropped the baton. This morning, I think that's a perfect metaphor for, or analogy, I should say, for the Christian life. The Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a long, sometimes tear-filled, baton-passing, God-glorifying relay. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there's difficulties. And here in Acts 20, Paul is nearing the end of his third missionary journey. He's endured trials. He's planted some churches. He's poured his life into people. And now his face is set towards Jerusalem. He said he's going. Doesn't matter if he's going to be bound or not. And here we see a vivid portrait of what it looks like to finish well. We're going to see that again at the end of the book of Acts. But it's interesting to me that Paul makes an incredibly powerful statement. We'll get to it towards the end. I believe it's in verse 24, talking about how none of these things move him. All right? And that's kind of the apex. That's the highlight of this chapter. The fact that all of these things that have happened, I want you to remember some of the things leading up in chapter 19. There was this great riot that happened because all the silversmiths were losing money and people were stopped worshiping Diana. But none of those things, the riots, the beatings, all these things, none of those things were going to redirect Paul in serving the Lord. I want to just look at four different things that it takes to be faithful. If you want to finish strong, if you want to have a life well lived, I think there are four things in this passage. Probably each one could be its own Sunday morning message, but I want to put them together so we can have this idea of a faithful finish, or finishing faithfully. Look at verse 1, if you will. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for him to go into Macedonia. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that faithfulness requires encouragement. None of us are an island unto ourselves. And sometimes there are low points, sometimes there are difficulties, sometimes there are struggles, and we are tempted to isolate ourselves. We're tempted to, we live in a world where you literally do not have to leave your bedroom for anything. You can order your groceries. You can order all of your life supplies and have it delivered. And if you have somebody else living, I guess you have to at least go to your front door. You do have to leave your bedroom. You got to go to your front door. But after that, you never have to leave your house, really. It's just incredible. And even when things start happening, we start isolating ourselves. I want you to notice what verse 1 says. After the uproar was ceased, it says that he called the disciples and embraced them. You know, Paul faced the fury of the idol makers, we said. He journeys through. I mean, chapter 20, I'll just tell you, it looks like a travelogue. Paul has his passport stamped so many different times. I wonder if he's like an evangelist that wakes up and can't remember what time zone he's in sometimes, right? Where am I? What am I? But he knows he's going to go out and preach the gospel. You know what we find here is that he loved these people. That was a really key component. As he went out and ministered, I will tell you this, you will never effectively serve or minister to someone that God has not given you a love for. It's just not going to happen. Your heart's not going to be in it. You are not going to want to sacrifice. And sometimes you may have to stop and ask God to give you a heart and a love for the people he has called you to. But if you don't have a burden or a heart, then I wouldn't go somewhere because it looked like a good position or a good job. That's a horrible way to find God's will. Notice what it says there. It says that he embraced them. And so he is encouraging that. That word embrace carries the idea of a warm, heartfelt farewell. Loving people is not about managing programs. It's about meeting people's needs, about seeing where they're at, about pouring into them. And I think as believers, I'm not talking about just those in vocational ministry or those that have a position. I'm talking about every Christian that is under the sound of my voice needs to be people focused. So right now I'm preaching to myself because sometimes you just want to draw back and not pour into anyone else and say, I've already put my time in. Listen, as Christians, we don't clock in and clock out of life. Not of the Christian life, I mean. Do you know what happened? Paul is going through all of these things, the riot and the rejection, and he's being beaten, and he moves to another place, and the Jews follow him, and he's moved. I'll tell you, that's a recipe for discouragement, if you ask me. You know, you ever hear that phrase, if it happens once, shame on you, and if it happens twice, shame on me? I'm just wondering if Paul's like, you know, I'm going here, I'm getting beaten, I'm going over here, maybe I should learn my lesson. That'd be quick and easy to say, hey, I quit. I didn't sign up for this. You know, every time I think Paul started getting discouraged, he started pouring into someone else. He said, you know, I could focus on my difficulties. I can focus on my problems. I can focus on the things that aren't working out like I had planned them to work out. Or I can focus on somebody else's difficulties and lighten their load just a little bit. Now, I'm kind of reading between the lines. It doesn't say that Paul is discouraged. I'm just saying all the elements are there. It's ripe for discouragement. And what do we see him doing? He's embracing these people. He's loving on them. We're going to see very quickly that he is pouring into them. Look at verse 2. And it says, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. He was encouraging others, despite his heartache, despite his difficulties. He said, I think on Wednesday night I explained what tunnel vision is, and I gave way wrong numbers. It is about 300 feet, but it's only about 140 knots that they get going. I think I said 600 miles an hour. But it is still fast enough for pilots to start losing their peripheral vision and only see what's in front of them. And that's kind of what we get guilty of. We just start focusing in on ourselves. And I'll tell you, that is a downward spiral. I think it's worth saying everything I said on Wednesday again, just so you remember that if we'll be focused on others, you might be surprised you'll receive encouragement you didn't expect as you encourage others. In 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to swim the 26 miles between the Catalina Island and the California coast, 26 miles between the two. She had already swum the English channels both ways, but by this time, when she's swimming, as she's getting ready to finish, thick fog rolls in. Now, I didn't read it this time, but I'm pretty sure she had a boat with her, but they were just there to help her, to protect her. She swam for 15 hours straight. And within a mile of the coast, she quit. She said, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it. 2 months later, she tried it again. The same fog set in, but this time she finished. She got over. What was the difference? I think she kept a mental image of that coastline, and she was swimming towards the coastline. You know, encouragement puts that shoreline in other people's mind. It reminds us that, listen, this is not the best that it gets. We can be reminded and remind each other that there is a far better place that we are traveling toward, if you will. And don't get discouraged. Don't quit a mile before God calls you home. You keep pressing on towards the mark. And there is a wonderful prize. So maybe we just need to pour into some others to encourage others. Never underestimate the power of biblical encouragement. All right? Biblical encouragement is not just coming alongside of somebody, smacking them on the shoulder and say, hey, cheer up. I don't think that's biblical encouragement at all. Biblical encouragement is infusing strength with truth. You know what that means? It means you come alongside and you're sharing a biblical truth with somebody that is going to help them. That is what encouragement is. We don't just say, hey, buck up, get over it. Say, hey, listen, the Lord is with you through this. You say, that sounds so trite. Well, then share the actual verse. Paul was giving out what I think he needed, encouragement. He said, how could he do that? Was he on empty? No, I think he just saw the need. He loved these people. He wanted to encourage them and have them move on for the Lord. And what was the end of it? The response? I think he was encouraged. Does it not say that there's no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth? Yeah, so as he encourages them, even if he is weary, maybe he's a little discouraged, and they're taking a step in the right direction, that same encouragement he pours into them gets poured right back into him. Proverbs says it this way, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. As we go and try to help someone else, we are helped right along with it. So when life is hard, when people sometimes disappoint you, when your efforts sometimes seem, I don't know, unappreciated, or you seem invisible, think about Paul. Be faithful. Endure and pour into someone else. Encourage someone. Even if you feel like you could use some encouragement yourself, you might just find out the encouragement you give somebody comes right back to you. All right, so number one, faithfulness requires encouragement. Faithfulness also requires both a hunger and alertness. You ought to have a hunger and be alert. Look at verse 7 in Acts chapter 20. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. Now, when I read that, everybody runs right to midnight. And Paul preached all day long. But before we get there, I want you to see that first phrase that's mentioned in that. And upon the first day of the week. I think that's important. We live in a day where there are a lot of people that seem to be moving towards Sabbath keeping. Evangelical circles, and I would say put them mostly in new evangelical, they have the Sabbath day, and we've read some books and seen that kind of over and over again to keep the Sabbath. We do not, as Christians, keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was on Saturday. It was part of the law, okay? But this passage right here marks the first biblical record of Christians gathering for worship on Sunday. You know, Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day. Why is that? That's the day He rose. And this practice of meeting on Sunday has honored Christ's resurrection from before Acts chapter 20. That is our day to gather. Do you know stopping what you're doing and coming to church goes against cultural norms? It did in Paul's day. And I think it now, listen, you go back 60 years and the cultural norm was to go to church. But we are, I think, more in the minority, certainly being in a Bible-believing church that preaches the gospel and the infallibility of the Bible, okay? But even in Paul's day, there was the Romans, the Greeks, they didn't take a day off. They worked 7 days a week. They plowed ahead. As a matter of fact, there was a Roman writer, Seneca, and he mocked Jewish Sabbath keeping as wasteful. And so, while we do believe in the principle of a day of rest, we don't keep the Sabbath. The Lord is the Sabbath. I hope you understand that. He is our rest, ultimately. Now, I believe the principles of taking time off and giving everything a rest, I think those are good. Okay? But don't think that we're under the law or that we have to keep the Sabbath or if you're doing something. Listen, if the Lord has given you grace, I remember reading something about somebody wouldn't play catch out in the front yard with their kids lest somebody see them and they were breaking the Sabbath. And I thought, no, I just tell you, I don't have a problem with playing catch with the kids on Sunday if I was ever home on Sunday. Okay? But the Sabbath served as Israel's covenant sign under the Mosaic law. Gentile nations were never required to observe it. Now, I want you to think back when we studied Acts chapter 15. What do we call that? We call it the Jerusalem Council. And the Jews there were saying, hey, you're doing all these things, and now, you know, we need to keep the law. And Paul said, we don't need to keep the law. So what did James come up with? He said, don't eat things that are strangled, don't eat blood, and keep yourself from fornication. I will tell you, if there's one thing the Jews could have put on from the Old Testament to the New, it would have been to keep the Sabbath. That is something that set them apart from everybody. But it did not make it through the Jerusalem Council because Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath. There's no New Testament command to keep it. And as I said here in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it talks about on the first day of the week. That's why I don't like calendars that have Monday as the first day and Sunday as the last. Sunday is the first day of the week. Let me read you something that Justin Martyr, who was a second century church leader, what he wrote. He said, on a day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. He lived around 300 AD, if I didn't say that already. And the memoirs of the apostles or writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. I'm just telling you, it's been this way for a long time. Don't listen, don't hearken, don't follow somebody that is saying, as a Christian, you need to keep the Sabbath. You can't pick and choose what parts of the law that you want to put yourself back under. The law doesn't save, and the Christian is not under the law. Think of some of the things that have happened on Sunday. Christ's resurrection, of course. When did the Spirit come down? At Pentecost. That was on the first day of the week. The first New Testament sermon and the baptism in Acts chapter 2, that was again on the first day of the week. When did they break bread together? Well, it was on the first day of the week. And I said already in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when did they collect the offering? It was on the first day of the week. Now, we still do it on Wednesday, but if you really want to be biblical, just bring it on Sunday, all right? I'm just teasing there. But the idea is that Sunday had been established for the day of Christian assembly since Acts chapter 20. You say, why is that so poor? Why are you hammering on that? I'm just telling you, there's a lot of false teachers, and they say some good things, but if they want to put you under the law, if they're trying to take away what Christ has done for you, then you can't listen. You can't follow. Don't put yourself under bondage that God has never intended for you to have. Now, here, Paul preaches a very long time. No one here could ever complain. I'll preach so long that a young man named Eutychus falls asleep and falls from the second or third floor. He falls all the way down from the third loft, I think it is. Now, it'd be really easy to give Eutychus a hard time, wouldn't it? Here's a guy falling asleep in church, and some of God's people said, amen, I've been there. But I want you to really put this in perspective. This narrative, it really tells a story of a young man that is hungry for truth. He could have been anywhere, but he chose to go listen to Paul. As a matter of fact, he must have stayed the whole time that Paul was preaching. It says Paul was preaching until midnight. He didn't leave early to go home. He said, no, I want to hear what God has to say. He was hungry for spiritual truth. I think that's to be commendable. I mean, they stayed up late. You know, have you ever been over in the education building when the air conditioner's not running in the summertime? You know, the bottom floor, it's manageable, it's livable. The fellowship hall is a little uncomfortable. But you go up to the teen room or into the college and career room, and it's stifling. It is hot. And think about a young man that goes to the hottest place at the latest part of the night so that he can hear truth. Yeah, he fell asleep, and we give him a hard time for that. But he put himself in a place where he could hear God's word. He was hungry for the word of God. Now, hopefully, we're never going to lose somebody because of an extended sermon. That's my hope. Even if I preach my favorite message entitled Cure for Insomnia. But spiritual slumber can be dangerous. The church today needs to wake up. We are asleep, if you will, and at the wheel, and we're careening into the ditch. We need not just my generation or the generation before me, but we need the generation after me and the one after that to be hungry and thirsty for truth. Let me ask you this. Are you hungry for the Word of God? Do you hunger for it? Do you read your Bible? Do you spend time in it? Do you ask God to apply it to your life? Are you vigilant or are you drowsy spiritually? I hope that you, when we gather together, it's with anticipation that God is going to give me something from His Word today. Faithfulness requires encouragement. Faithfulness also requires both a hunger and alertness, spiritually speaking. Let me give you the third thought here. Faithfulness requires finishing strong. We don't talk about people that lived half of their life and were spiritually strong for the first half, except to talk about them as an example. You know, my wife and I were talking this week about missionaries or people in the ministry or people that we knew in college or that God was using, and their life blows up. You know, they didn't finish strong. It's heartbreaking. I don't want to be a statistic. I hope you don't either. But it doesn't happen by accident. I'm going to tell you that the high school team, they had to run with intensity and intentionality. Paul is going to go through and recount his example. He talks about his humility, his tears, the trials. He didn't hold anything back. I mean, this message that he gives is really a very intimate and kind of a window into the life and heart of Paul. He preaches repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, even though he knows when he goes to Jerusalem, he can expect to be bound. The Philip, Agabus, I think it was telling him that whoever I just forgot what it's called. Let me think for a second. He takes something off and he wraps it on his arm and says, whoever this belongs to is going to be bound in Jerusalem. I keep wanting to say a cummerbund. It was not a cummerbund. All right? But it was an article of clothing that belonged to Paul. But anyways, so Paul knows that he is going to be imprisoned if he goes to Jerusalem. But he says, no. In verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Well, I tell you, I thought about just preaching on this one verse. But I want you to understand that you have to finish strong if you're going to be faithful. If you're going to finish faithful, you've got to finish strong. You know, in the early days of the westward expansion, people would pack up their wagons with every conceivable thing that you could imagine that they thought they might could possibly use, and then they would start heading west. Sometimes they'd call it the Oregon Trail as it went that way. You know what history tells us? A lot of them never made it. Maybe the distance was too great, the dangers were too many, the journey was just too hard. You know, they started well, but they just never finished. That's heartbreaking to think people might have died just trying to start a new life. You know, God has given you a new life in Christ. And what a tragedy it is when we don't finish strong. I think that's just as the picture of the Christian life. It's not enough just to start well. It's great when you come out of the blocks and you're excited and the zeal and you start adding knowledge and all those things are good, but we must finish well. In Acts 20:24, right here, the apostle opens a window into his heart again and he says, I want to finish with joy. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be imprisoned and he wants to finish with joy. Why is Paul unmoved? Well, he's already decided that his life is not his own. That's a pretty big decision. When you say, God, you own me. His goal wasn't comfort or safety. It was to finish his course faithfully. And that the results of that are joy. He didn't say, I'm going to finish joyfully, and hopefully that means faithfully. The faithful comes before the joy. Paul just finished saying that everywhere he went, the Spirit was warning him about afflictions and the bonds. He didn't go into ministry or to serve others blindly, with blind optimism. But yet he said, none of these things are going to move me. Now that word move carries the idea of being shaken, disturbed, knocked off course. I know some of you may have never done this, but if you've ever been on bumper cars, I don't know about you, but you have somebody lined up and you're going across and suddenly, out of nowhere, you're going sideways, right? You're knocked off course. You're bumped up. Now, hopefully that doesn't happen if you're driving a real car. I got T-boned one time. That was horrible. The only good thing there was is there was a cop that saw it all. Otherwise, I probably would have got the ticket. If you let your surroundings dictate your obedience, you'll not last long in the race. You won't. Paul said, none of those things are going to knock me off course. I'm not going to let circumstances control the direction of my life. That's what we need to say. That's what we need to decide. You know, some Christians, they're moved by fear. They're knocked off course because they're afraid. They don't know what's around the corner. And say, Lord, I want to trust you, but I'm scared. Some are moved by criticism. They're knocked off course. Nothing is ever done right. Some are moved by convenience. I just can't do that for the Lord. I don't have time. I think some are moved by trials and tribulations. It's not what I signed up for. one harsh word, a trial, a closed door. Sometimes we have the tendency to pull back and quit. Paul was immovable. Why? Because he was anchored to something deeper than his comfort. He was anchored to Christ. He wanted to please the Lord. What moves you? What distracts you from walking with the Lord? A difficult season, a health crisis, an unanswered prayer, a harsh word from someone? Listen, if your foundation isn't deep, if it isn't in Christ, the storms of life are going to pull you off course. But I believe if your eyes are fixed on the Lord, if you wake up remembering the promises that God has put in His Word are for you, I think it's hard to knock a Christian that is actively pursuing a relationship with their God. I'm not saying there's not discomfort, there's not sometimes even discouragement, but we can still finish strong. Paul's mindset found here in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, you know what that is? It's the antidote to American Christianity. You know what that is? American Christianity clings to comfort. We avoid sacrifice. And we idolize self-preservation. I mean, at all costs, I've got to get through this thing. And Paul said, listen, my life is not dear to me. I'm willing to lay this down if that's what God wants. Paul here is reminding us that a joyful finish requires daily death to self. Daily. I tell you, his example is powerful. It confronts us with the reality that you're not going to finish by accident. You won't finish faithfully by accident. You have to live intentionally, sacrificially, and obediently, and the joy will spring from that. Faithfulness requires encouragement. Faithfulness requires both hunger and alertness. Faithfulness requires finishing strong. But faithfulness must be passed on. Verses 28 through 38. I'm not going to read all of them. Paul is turning his attention to the Ephesian elders now, the spiritual leaders of the church that he loved. He gives them just one of the most serious and sobering charges in all the New Testament. Every pastor has read this probably multiple times. Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The elders that he's talking to are shepherds. They're pastors. The church is the flock. Sheep are vulnerable, they wander, they get lost, they are easy prey. And so that's why shepherds have to stay alert, we have to be watchful. But listen, not just for the sake of others, it's for my sake as well. How does he start that? Take heed unto yourselves. No one is immune to drift. Leadership, the pastor, it doesn't cause us to be immune from life, right? So I say, hey, pray for your pastor. It gives us more accountability. Paul warns that grievous wolves are going to enter the flock. False teachers from the outside. But I think even what is more shocking is that he talks about something coming from the inside, that men shall arise from among their own number. That's horrifying. From within the church, they're going to speak perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. And so the danger is real, both external and internal. And oftentimes, like I did today, I'll say, listen, don't listen to somebody, like I did today, talking about the Sabbath. Don't follow after somebody's teachings that is talking about speaking in tongues or having performing modern-day miracles. Okay, so we put the warning out. Sometimes I put names. If I happen to know or run across somebody that is kind of popular, I'm not afraid to name names if I'm confident that they're a false teacher. But let me tell you something. We better be careful about somebody coming and coming together And if somebody comes up to you and says, I know Pastor says this, but this is really what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you, you better come talk to me about it. That's my responsibility then. It's not a casual charge that Paul gives here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's weighty. The church isn't just a group of people. It is the blood-bought bride of Christ. And by the way, those of you that are praying about ministry, those that are going to go and one day be a pastor, I praise God for that. But you better understand this. Those aren't your people. They're God's people. When I go somewhere, I talk about our church or our people, but I don't call them mine because of this verse right here. I am reminded that they are blood-bought. They belong, they being you and me, by the way, belong to God. We were bought by the precious blood of Christ. Leadership has never been about power and prestige, not biblical leadership. It's always about responsibility. And so we're responsible for what we teach. Whether we're witnessing to somebody, I can't go into it, but I had a conversation with a young man, and he said, should I start telling people about Jesus now, or should I learn some more first? And I said, you know, you can tell people what you know. I said, make me this promise, don't make up an answer. Study, learn, grow, ask questions. Don't just make something up. Because it's important that when you share and say, this is what God said, it's what God said. I'm excited about somebody that's trying to decide if he needs to start telling people about Jesus now or if he needs to grow some more first. I think we, each one of us, need to start now. Now. Take heed unto yourselves. Take heed unto the flock. Why? Because a fallen leader can destroy decades of ministry, of work, of gospel labor. And take heed unto the flock, because the people entrusted to your leadership, fellas, are in the crosshairs of Satan. It's important. Paul doesn't leave them in fear. He doesn't tell them that they're responsible to do it all in their own strength. Look all the way down at verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. He commits them to the only power that can truly keep them safe, and that's God himself. It's God himself and the word of his grace. I love that phrase. It's wonderful. It doesn't say the word of truth, although that is true. It certainly doesn't say the word of duty. He says grace. And that's what fuels our Christian life, is grace. The word of grace, it edifies us, it builds us up, that is, sustains our souls. It's what helps keep us anchored. When the wolves come, when discouragement hits, when weariness sets in, it's the word of grace that helps us to finish faithfully. I think we'll stop there. Acts 20 isn't just a travel log. It's not just a bunch of places that Paul had his passport stamped. It's a manual for a faithful life. It teaches us how we can endure hardship, how we should cherish the Word of God, how we can serve with sincerity and invest in others. See, Paul, he didn't just start well. He finished well. He finished with joy. I hope you have joy. Faithfulness requires encouragement. They say, was this message, was this just for the senior saints? Oh no, my friends, it's for every one of us, no matter what age you're at. If you'll incorporate these things into your life, then by the time you become a senior saint, should the Lord tarry, you'll have lived a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness requires encouragement. Faithfulness requires both hunger and alertness. Faithfulness requires finishing strong, and faithfulness must be passed on from one generation to the next. Paul passed it on to those Ephesian pastors, and they passed it on to their flock. 2 Timothy 2:2 is talking about one generation to the next, to the next. That's our responsibility.